I asked Courtney, our staff, to come up with the most garish possible color combinations. I think she did a good job. I hope they're not giving you a headache. Please go ahead and turn them off. There are some things in life that don't go together. There are some things in life that don't go together to the degree that they produce in us kind of a physical reaction, right? And color's one thing, but the most extreme reactions, I think, comes from food combinations. A bad food combination produces this deep-seated revulsion that transcends reason or logic and causes some people, like even the mere thought of having these food together, make them feel queasy. Case in point. This is a lovely piece of chocolate cake. It's smooth, it's moist. Now, chocolate cake a la mode sounds pretty good, but this is not vanilla ice cream. This is tuna salad. Now, you would think that chocolate cake and tuna salad would not go together. And you would be right. Oh, boy. Now, I need to remind myself that I'm getting off easy. Pastor Huang in the Chinese venue, he's going to have chocolate cake topped with kimchi and soy sauce. Part of this cultural contextualization that we're doing. So why are we doing this? Why are we turning Sunday morning worship into an episode of Fear Factor? Because this idea that things don't go together, that things clash, that things, when you put them together, they create this deep-seated revulsion. Paul uses this idea to teach us about how to follow Christ. Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to all of you here at Black Hawk Live and those of you joining us by video in Traditions, the gallery, downtown Fitchburg. To all those in the Chinese congregation, 弟兄姐妹平安, and to everyone, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We're so very glad you're here. This is the seventh sermon in a series we called Beyond Measure. We are walking our way through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 20. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and start getting there, Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we call this series Beyond Measure because the letter is about how the gospel is so far beyond our understanding and expectations. Specifically, the gospel is beyond measure because it is beyond me, as you can see in our logo. Beyond measure, beyond me. The gospel is beyond my relationship with God. It is beyond my being saved by grace through faith. The gospel is also about God creating one new humanity, drawing people from different nations, different tribes, and joining them into a multicultural community of love. And this new humanity is to be his home and to be the vindicator of his wisdom in the divine realms. Now, all of that is in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then before Easter, we spend two Sundays on Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul gets into how do we then live. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's the basic idea for pretty much the rest of Ephesians. Okay? We have this calling. We've been saved by grace. We're called to join together with other Christ followers into this community that's out to accomplish God's mission for the world. So live it out. Live a life that's worthy of this. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Matt had this to say. He said, look, it's really easy to think of Ephesians as being kind of good news, bad news, right? You're saved by grace, good news. You have to change your life, bad news. And he said, that's the wrong perspective. That's the wrong perspective. The correct mindset is good news, good news. You have this mind-blowing calling, and then you have the Spirit of the living God working with you to transform you so you can actually live it out. Good news, good news. And then the week after that, Pastor Chris got into how actually we're supposed to live out this calling. And he said there are five things that we should be known for. Five things. We tell the truth. We get angry, but we don't stay angry. We don't steal. We work and share with others. We build others up when we talk. And finally, we are kind, forgiving, and loving people. We should be known for these things. Now, that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we had Easter Sunday. And today, we're continuing with this question of how do we live out our calling? And in chapter 5, Paul now turns to things that we do that are not worthy of the calling, the things that we should not be known for. And we begin in verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, when people read this passage, they generally have two types of negative reactions. The first type of negative reaction is focused on verses 3 and 4. And they say things like, man, why is Paul so uptight? I mean, why is Paul so focused on sex? Right? I mean, what's wrong with sexual pleasure? What's wrong with a little locker room talk, a little coarse joking? Come on, lighten up, Paul. The other type of negative reaction to this passage is focused on verses 5 and 6. And some people, when they read these verses, they freak out. And they're like, oh my gosh, I cracked off-color jokes. I've watched porn on the internet. I've had premarital sex. What does it mean to have no inheritance in the kingdom of God? Am I going to hell? Both of these are important questions. Now, to answer these questions, we need to start by noticing that Paul uses these sets of three words. Okay? Begin in verse 3. You see, porneia. Now, porneia is from where we get the word pornography. It refers to sexual activity that's outside of marriage. Akatharsia, from which we get the word catharsis, which means cleansing. Now, akatharsia means unclean. And this word goes beyond sexual activity to really kind of the broader range of sexual misconduct. And then finally, pleonexia, which means greed, and in this case, most likely means sexual greed or kind of this boundless sexual appetite. Look at verse 5. Paul has the same set of three words, slightly different form, right? So pornos, that's the person who does porneia. And then you have akathartos, that's the person who does akathasia, and then pleonectes, well, you get the idea. Now, the pornos, the akathartos, the pleonectes, these people are idolaters. Okay, that's important to remember that. Okay. So that's how we start. Now, to help us understand what's going on in this passage, we need to recognize that this is not the beginning of Paul's section. We need to read this in context, and the beginning of the section is actually in chapter 4, verse 17. So we need to go back there to get a little bit, a little background. Okay? And in verse 17, it says this, "For I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed." So right at the beginning of the session, Paul talks about the two ways of life. There's this former way of life, and then there's this new way of life. And this former way of life, this living like Gentiles, is marked by futility of thinking, darkened understanding, and ignorance. Now, let me just make it clear. Paul is not calling non-Christians stupid or dumb. That's not what he's doing. Rather, with those phrases, Paul is referring to the fact that Gentiles, and most Gentiles, are idol worshipers. Okay, they worship idols. And for Paul, to worship idol is to miss out on the primary component of reality. The true reality of our world is that there is a creator God of the universe who knows us and cares about us and cares about what's going on in this world. And he has revealed himself in scripture, and he has lived on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So to worship idols is to be out of touch with this most basic, most foundational reality. And because of that, their thinking becomes distorted, becomes clouded, becomes darkened. Because when you get the foundation wrong, everything goes awry. Now, the result of that is inability to think clearly about morality, especially sexual morality. Verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to aselgeia. Now, aselgeia is a broader term than porneia. It refers to kind of this absence of general restraint when it comes to sexual behavior. And then we have two words that we already seen, akatharsia and pleonexia. Paul basically says, look, when you have idolatry, it's linked to kind of a rampant sexual immorality. Now, let me make sure that we don't generalize. There are a lot of cultures in our world that worship idols, and not all of them are marked with rampant sexual immorality. But for the ancient Near East and for the Greco-Roman world, their worship of the gods, especially their worship of fertility gods and goddesses, reinforced this notion that sexual intercourse is as natural, as necessary as eating and breathing. So much so that in the first century Greco-Roman world, it is entirely natural for a man, men only, to visit prostitutes. Entirely natural, perfectly legal, no shame whatsoever, even for a married man to visit prostitutes. And if you like your prostitutes with a kind of a splash of religion thrown in, you can visit your local temple and find prostitutes there. Okay. So, idolatry, causing darkened understanding, manifesting itself in rampant sexual immorality. For Paul, this kind of rampant sexual immorality is the defining feature of idolaters in the first century. Okay. Now, with that understanding, we come back to our passage and see if we can help us. Among you, there must not be even a hint of porneia or akathasia or pleonexia. Why not? Because that is the defining feature of those people out there. The former way of life, the Greco-Roman culture. You should not be like that. And so this answers our question, why is Paul so focused on sex? Because the culture around him is focused on sex. Today we live in a world what some people call post-Christian. The moral framework of the Bible is fading away. There are some residues that remain, right? Prostitution is still illegal in most states. I think in most communities, for a man to have mistresses, still frowned upon. But in many other respects, our culture is moving toward this first century Greco-Roman world understanding of sex, that it is as necessary and natural as eating and drinking. And Paul says, no, not for us Christ followers. Okay, we know better. We know God. We know this God, and we know that God has revealed things to us. This God has created sex, and he intends for human sexuality to be much more than the mere pursuit of pleasure. Now, if you're interested in what the Bible has to say about why God created sex, back in 2016, we had the Sex and Faith event right here at Black Hawk Church, and those videos are available online. I recommend that you go take a look at them. Now, today, I don't have time to get into why the Bible talks about, you know, why God created sex, because Paul doesn't talk about it, okay? And the Ephesians already know. Rather, Paul makes a different point. Okay? He makes this point. He says, porneia, akatharsia, pleonexia, they don't fit the people of God. They don't fit the people of God. These are, next verse, please. They are improper for God's holy people. They are out of place. They don't fit. It's like chocolate cake and tuna salad. Now, when I mentioned that I was going to eat chocolate cake and tuna salad on stage to some of the staff people, a lot of people have this reaction. They're like, you know, they that immediate revulsion, even the thought of it. Okay, that's exactly the point that Paul is getting at. God's holy people, sexual immorality, doesn't fit. It's gross. They don't fit together. Okay, that's what's going on. Now, Paul, but this, our discussion about this larger context also help us understand verses 5 and 6, right? We see here that this person who is immoral, impure, and greedy, who's an idolater, that person is not a Christ follower. Okay? Paul is talking about the person who is part of that former way of life, that kind of part of that a pagan way of life, that Greco-Roman world person. Okay? That person doesn't know God, doesn't have a part of God. Therefore, you being part of God, you should have no relation with them. You're not. You should not be like them. You should not act like them. Okay? So these verses are not about Christ followers. Right? It's not saying, oh, I cracked a dirty joke. I watched porn. I've had premarital sex. Oh my gosh, I'm going to hell. That is absolutely what the verse is saying. Not what the verse is saying. Okay, absolutely not what the verse is saying. But generally speaking, overall, this passage is about this idea of things clashing, of things not fitting. And of course, Paul, being Paul, he is going to propose his version of things that don't coexist together. And he proposes light and darkness. Now, I happen to think that chocolate cake and tuna salad gets the point across better. I'm not going to argue with Paul. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So Paul goes back to this two-way of life. He says to the Ephesians, you used to be darkness. Now you are light in Christ. Now, when we read that, people have problems with this concept of being light. I don't feel like light. I feel like everything I do with impure motives. There's ego, there's jealousy, there's inferiority, there's pride, there's anxiety, there's fear. I am impure. How am I light? And then, of course, you know, if we're light, why does Paul then say, well, live as children of light? That doesn't make any sense. How can you tell light to act like light? Do you tell photons, hey, photons, act like photons? That doesn't make any sense. So I think we can pose the problem this way. If I sin, how am I still light? And if I am light, why do I still sin? I think a diagram might help us in this situation. We have a tendency to think about our salvation in terms of what goes on inside of us, you know, how Christ comes in and the Holy Spirit comes in and changes us. But from a biblical theology perspective, it's actually better to think in terms of what goes on outside of us. And so Paul has this kind of a spiritual geography. He says, look, there is the kingdom of sin and darkness. Okay? A kingdom of sin and darkness. And then there is the kingdom of grace and light. And he says, look, every one of us, we are born here. We're born in darkness, we're raised in darkness, we grow up in darkness. Everything we do and our understanding is shaped by darkness. And then one day, we meet Jesus. And Jesus opens up a way for us to exit from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So we no longer live here. We move over. And now we're over here. This is kind of a biblical understanding of salvation. And we move over not because of anything we do, because it's all dark what we do anyway. And it's not because of anything inside us, but because of grace and what Christ did on the cross, we have moved over. Now we're over there. Now, this diagram that illustrates salvation also gives us great insights as to how we live in the kingdom of light. Because as you noticed, what's changed is not us, it's where we are. We have changed our location spiritually. But everything inside us, and we're not transformed yet, comes out of this. Everything we've ever done is dark. We're like refugees. Pulled out of a bad place, put into a good place. We're grateful, yeah. Don't speak the language, don't understand the culture, don't know the customs. And so what do? We keep on living as though we're in darkness. And Paul is like this social worker. He comes along and he tries to help us adjust to how to live in the kingdom of light. And Paul has this to say about kingdom of light. He says, look, verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists of in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Good versus evil. Right versus wrong. Truth versus falsehood. What does it mean to live in the light? Clarity. Moral, ethical clarity. And wow, that is so out of touch with our culture today. I mean, today is virtually accepted without argument that there are no moral absolutes. To teach goodness, righteousness, and truth is to be intolerant. When I was a grad student at UW, I used to teach this class called Intro to Speech Composition, Comarts 100. It's a large class, like 80 sections sometimes in a semester. And so the teachers, like with 40 of us, we get together in a room every week to talk about the curriculum. Now, in the curriculum, one class period was designated to focus on the issue of plagiarism. And we wanted to encourage the students to not plagiarize. So the teachers would talk about ideas of how to help students not to do that. And now I was like, this is one of my first semesters there teaching. And so I piped up and I said, hey, what if we talked about how plagiarism is wrong? There was silence in the room, palpable discomfort, silly me. And the program director eventually said, let's not go that direction. Now think about that, right? Think about this. We don't want the students to plagiarize, but we are nervous to talk about plagiarism as being immoral or wrong because we're very uncomfortable with discussions of moral right and wrong. We live in a complicated, conflicted world. And Paul would just say we live in darkness. This is one of the more difficult things about following Christ in our culture. Okay, because we're nervous to talk about moral clarity. It makes all of us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't want to talk about this kind of stuff. I prefer the gray. I prefer to affirm everybody's morality. Because that way nobody calls me judgmental or puritanical or intolerant. Who wants to be called those things, right? But notice, none of those words prove that there's no more absolutes. All they do is make me feel bad, so I don't want to talk anymore. And then we stop talking clearly, and then we stop seeing things clearly. And that's how darkness spreads. So Paul says, living the light brings moral clarity. Moral clarity. Now, hearing about moral clarity can produce a very natural reaction, a very natural reaction. We say, oh, wow, since we have all this moral clarity, the Christ followers must be all the good people. We must know the rules and follow them and never do anything wrong. And the moment we have that feeling, that sense, what happens is it develops within us this pressure to what? To hide the dark things that we do. Right? We start hiding things. And we think that, well, we do our best and hide the rest, and that's the Christian life. And Paul says no. Paul says no. Verse 11. We are to expose the fruitless deeds of darkness. We're to expose our fruitless deeds of darkness. Okay, now Paul says, no, I know this is shameful. The things that we used to do and the things we're doing even now, it's too embarrassing to even talk about them. I know that. And verse 13 is amazing. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Everything that is illuminated becomes a light. I think you've probably all seen movies and TV shows that depict what goes on in an Alcoholic Anonymous meeting. Somebody would stand up and say, my name is so-and-so, and I am an alcoholic. This man is Bill Wilson. He was the founder of Alcoholic Anonymous. He was one of the key people in the formulation of the 12 steps that serve as the basis to so many addiction recovery programs. And aside from those 12 steps, one of the keys to the success of Alcoholic Anonymous is the willingness of people who struggle with alcoholism to be open to share their story. And that sharing began with Bill Wilson himself. He was an alcoholic. He worked on Wall Street until his drinking nearly destroyed his life. And when he finally found some hope from addiction, he realized that he needed to share his story with other alcoholics in order to stay sober. And other people needed to hear his story. Today, millions of people are part of these 12-step-based recovery programs. Millions of people have found hope out of addiction because when darkness encounters light, it becomes light. This is an absolutely critical spiritual truth. Living as children of light does not mean living perfect lives, never making mistakes. Rather, it means living transparent lives, where our sins, our flaws, our brokenness is exposed to the light, where we get to be honest with others and ourselves about who we really are. And when our flaws and our sins are exposed, they become light for other people. Now, this is not easy. It is not easy for people who you're used to live in the dark to be suddenly thrust into the light. I remember this one time I was sleeping in and I was like having these sweet, sweet dreams. And I suddenly hear Serena saying, "Wake up, sleepyhead." And I'm like, ah. And then I heard the most horrible noise. Curtains being pulled open. And this flood of oppressive, blinding light just pours right into the room. And I'm like, ah, it hurts us, precious, it hurts us, right? So I'm diving under the pillow, under the cover. I hate the light. I don't want to wake up. Please go away. Now, eventually, you know, I wake up. I rub the sleep out of my eyes. I sit up, and I look out at the window. And instead of this blinding wall of painful light, I see this pristine green-blue lake nestled next to this mountain. We're in Banff in the Canadian Rockies. It's beautiful. And Serena says, "Hey, I would like to go for a walk." And I said, "You bet." It's beautiful to live in the light. It's beautiful to live in the light. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, he's quoting this worship song from first century. It says, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Wake up. We are sleepers. We're used to darkness, and we're being thrust into the light, and it hurts. Now, it takes time, like from physical sleep to physical wakefulness. I don't know, 5 minutes, 15, 30, some people an hour, I don't know. To move from spiritual sleep to spiritual wakefulness, it takes a matter of years, even decades. But eventually we wake up. Eventually we can, our bodies shift and our eyes are open, and we rub the sleep out of them, and we can see and we say, "Wow, I appreciate the light because now I can know where I'm going." And we need to know where we're walking because verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Greek for verse 15 is literally, "Be careful where you walk." Okay? Paul is continuing the metaphor, right? You got the light. It shows you where to walk. And walking in our world is not a nice walk in the Canadian Rockies. The days are evil. We're walking in a broken world. We need to be very careful. So don't do anything foolish. Don't do anything that causes you to lose control. Don't get drunk. That never leads to anything good. That causes you to leave your senses. So you're not careful. You're not wise about what you choose to do. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let prayer and worship and songs fill your hearts. Let spirit, let praise take the place of alcohol. So that's Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 20. What are our next steps? Well, first thing, we need to understand what it means to live in the light as children of light. We are relocated refugees. The moment we got here, we got citizenship. But we're foreigners, culturally. We don't understand the language. We don't understand the customs. And then when we start hearing about what it's like to live in the light, we have a very normal reaction, which is, wow, the Bible is weird. Right? When we go to another family's, you know, visit somebody else's house, or go to another school, or another company, or another country, we see people doing things differently, and our first reaction is, well, that's weird. How odd is that? And so we look at the light, and it's moral clarity. We say, that's weird. But our reaction is entirely normal. Look at this picture. Right? The way we decide good or evil, or not decide good or evil, as the case may be, is entirely shaped by darkness. Right? So look, seriously, if you don't have any problems with the Bible, you're not reading carefully enough, or you're not reading the right passages. Okay? It's entirely normal. It's culture shock. We're supposed to be going, that's odd, with the culture here. The problem is, because we're not fully transformed, we still keep living as though we're here. And these dark things that we do conflict directly with God's moral commands and moral expectations. So that creates this cognitive dissonance. And so how do we resolve it? Well, there are two typical ways that people do that try to resolve this, and those are very unhelpful. One is they hide. I pretend I'm not doing any of those things. I just hide them. And you can't hide things in the kingdom of light. That goes against the very nature of the kingdom of light. Light exposes what is hidden. The other response is to say, let me try to justify the dark things that I do. Let me see if I can work with the Bible a little bit and see if I can, you know, loosen up some of that moral clarity. And maybe I can say, hey, you know, the kingdom of light, we need to, you know, we just need to relax a little bit, maybe change the rules a little bit, maybe get with the times. And what are we ultimately saying? That the kingdom of light should be more like the kingdom of darkness, what we're used to. That's not going to happen. It is against the very nature of the kingdom of light to become like darkness. Not going to happen. So, we don't hide our darkness. We don't justify our darkness. What do we do? Well, first thing, we need to remember that just about every Christ follower in history is in the same boat. Okay? So what do? We relax and exult in God's grace and love for us, that we're living here by grace. We're here. We're not going anywhere. That's the starting point. Second, embrace the idea that while we can't live perfect lives, we're called to live transparent lives. That we should be bringing more and more the different parts of our lives into the life of Christ, into the light of Christ, exposing them and allowing God to use them to help others. So we become a community where people are unafraid to share their brokenness, where we can find support and love, okay? Not condemnation and judgment, but not justification either. And this gets us to the issue of appropriate community. Now, I'm not saying turn to your neighbor and share your deepest, darkest sins. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I don't want you to do that. It's counterproductive. What I'm asking you to do is think. Do you have a place, a group of Christ followers, where you can be open? You trust them. They keep your confidence. They're not going to blab about things. They're not going to judge you or condemn you. They're going to walk alongside you. Do you have a place like that? For many of us, our biggest obstacles to growth is not sin. It's the lack of appropriate community. Finally, we need to start changing the way we live. We moved over. It's time to live out what it means to live here. Learn the language, learn the culture, learn the moral clarity, and strive to move forward. I know this sounds like pressure and bad news, but we need to turn it around and say, wow, it is our privilege to have the Spirit of the living God be our personal coach in this life change. And just as Paul called Ephesians to be countercultural, to stand for God's moral clarity, God calls us to do the same here in 21st century Madison. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for the calling, this amazing calling, not only for salvation, but for transformation. And we confess, we don't know the light well. We don't understand it. We're trying to wake up, and it hurts. It's like, everything, we don't get it. And so we need your help. We need people around us, so pray that you bring us people, put us into communities, put a place we can be open, and we pray for your Spirit to be working in our lives. We love you. We want to live out your vision for this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.